Encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 8 through 12, 8 through 11. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. But shun foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factitious man after first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Well, we're coming to the end of our study of Titus. We have this week and next, I plan to wrap this series up. As we've been walking through this book, it's a wonderful book, a very condensed book. We've been focusing on, because this is what the book focuses on, of how we should live because of our belief in the gospel. As we've walked through this book, we've seen Paul address both men and women in various stages and stations in life, with this goal to instruct them how they're to display the gospel to a watching world. Everything in the book is tied to two gospel statements, one in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the other one in chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. And as we look at these verses, we're reminded that the life transformation that Paul is talking about all throughout this letter happens because of God's gracious work in us. And so the Christian life is not about keeping ourselves in God's good graces. It's about living in the grace we have received from God through Christ. And so before Paul closes this letter, next week we'll see it's a typical greeting and benediction that is very common on Paul's concluding comments in his letters. But before he gets there, there's one last topic that Paul wants to address, and he addresses this topic in the form of three commands. The goal of these three commands, these three imperatives, would be that the church be unified around the gospel message. It should be no surprise to us that as Paul has spent the majority of this letter talking about how we live because of our belief in the gospel, that he would conclude by talking about the unity that should be present among Christians. And this is an important topic, particularly for the Christians in Crete, because if you can remember back to when we studied chapter 1, there were false teachers there who were upsetting the unity of the church by teaching things they should not teach. It should be simple to follow along this morning. The structure of our text is simple. There's three commands, three imperatives. There are three sentences, and each of those contains one of those commands. And yet, God does not call us, brothers and sisters, to blind adherence to his commands. Nor is God a needless rule maker who just makes up rules for the sake of rules. There is a purpose to all of God's ways. And so with each of these commands is accompanied with the reason why. Why should we do what he is commanding us to do? And as we think about this and the topic of unity that lays in the middle of this text, we are reminded that as followers of Christ, we should be united around our common salvation, as we work towards that common goal of making disciples for the glory of God. And so as we turn our mind to this text, we're told, first of all, our first command in verse 8 is that we speak gospel truth with all confidence. That we speak gospel truth with confidence. Verse 8 starts off by saying, it is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently. And so when we read that, the natural question should be, well, what is this statement? What is these things that Paul is talking about? Well, it's verses 3 through 7, where Paul has gloried in the doctrines of our salvation. He has described us as utterly sinful, enslaved to and controlled by our sins and at enmity with God. And although that is the plight that all mankind finds themselves in, God, despite all of that, has demonstrated his kindness and his love for mankind through the person and work of Christ. Right? When the kindness of God and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And now Paul tells Titus to consistently and constantly hold these glorious gospel truths out before the church. I have become convinced and am becoming more convinced with each day that we will not understand the depths of God's grace unless we first understand the depths of our own depravity. If we do not understand how offensive our sin is to him. And unless I rightly understand the depths of God's grace, I will not worship him like I should. Instead, the temptation will be to treat God's grace cheaply and to continue on in our sin, because God's a gracious God. He'll forgive it. But when we realize the depths of our sinfulness, the depths of our depravity, the lengths that God went through to redeem us, and the glory that waits us in heaven because of God's grace, it impels us, it compels us, it drives us to live according to the grace we have received. As Christians, we should be dwelling at the foot of the cross, where Christ hung between God and us. And there on that cross, he absorbed the wrath of God that was directed towards us because of our sin. As Christians, we should plumb the depths of our salvation. We should be studying those texts of Scripture that describe what Christ has done for us. We should be reading good books about it. We should be listening to preachers preach about it. We should be meditating on it. It should fill our minds and our hearts until it flows out of every pore of our being. We will not worship like we should if we do not properly understand the glorious truths of the gospel. If you've been following the Bible reading plan that I challenged the church family to use this year, then this last week you would have been spending some time in the book of Hosea. Probably not a book you spend a whole lot of time in, but it's a wonderful book. And as I was reading through Hosea this week, I was struck by Hosea 4, verse 6. In that passage, God is condemning the priests for their disobedience. And he says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Once again, speaking to the priests, "Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." As I meditated on that verse of Scripture, I just reminded that people are destroyed because either they lack knowledge of God and his ways, or because they have rejected the knowledge of God that they have received. And so Paul tells Titus to turn around, right? We don't want people destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. What they do with knowledge when they're told, that's not our problem, whether they reject it or accept it. But he tells Titus to constantly glory in the gospel truth. Why? Because knowledge of the gospel launches us into a life of good works. He wants Titus to constantly reminding the church of the source of their salvation, what Christ has done to set them free from sin, that they might live the way they ought to live. This is what true worship is. Right? We look into God's word, we see what his will is for our life, and then we do it. We obey. We obey his word. And when we do this, we will be careful, as the text says, to engage in good deeds. Why? What's the so what of all this? Why should Titus be speaking gospel truths that we, the people of God, may be careful to engage in good deeds? For these things are good and profitable for men. Notice the voice change there that happens, right? He's talking to believers. Believers, I want you to be careful to engage in good deeds. I want you to consistently, intentionally, and constantly be living in light of what you have believed. And when we do that, these acts, these good deeds, profit mankind, profit men. It's a change of voice there, meaning the world. We proclaim the gospel and we adorn it with good deeds, recognizing that this glorifies God and is his means of redeeming lost souls. And so the church is to unite around the gospel and to live in light of the gospel message, not just for the benefit of the church, but for the lost world all around us, that they might hear of Christ and believe. We're to show the world Christ and to offer them the hope of salvation. And as we do these things, God bears gospel fruit for his glory and the growth of his kingdom. And so in verse 8, we find our first command. And it's a positive command. Speak the gospel clearly. Speak gospel truth that it might bear gospel fruit in people's lives. Our second command comes in the form of a negative. As Paul tells Titus to shun needless arguments. All right, look at the contrast between verses 8 and 9. Right? Verse 8 presents a vision of a church that's unified around the gospel truth and behaving appropriately. Whereas verse 9 presents a vision of people fighting and disunified and therefore useless. When we think about the false teachers that we've talked about here in the book of Titus, we've already seen that they're characterized back in chapter 1 as empty talkers and deceivers, that they are teaching for the sake of sordid gain, that they are basing their teaching on Jewish myths and the commandments of men rather than the word of God. And now, and I think verse 9 rightly refers back to these false teachers, we learn again that rather than focusing on the foundations of the faith, these men, these false teachers, glory in abstract verses, genealogical records, and needless theological debate. As I was even thinking about this verse this morning, it came to my mind, you know, there's a good way to identify teachers you want to follow or not. A teacher, a good teacher, a teacher who is saturated with God's word is never far from the cross. He's never very far from talking about what God has done to redeem mankind. And when a teacher is glorying in everything but that, that's a good sign to stay away. Now, verse 9 is a reminder a very strong reminder to us, that brothers and sisters, some things are not worth fighting about. Some things are not worth fighting about. I recall when I was in seminary, spending an entire class debating how it is that we fell in Adam. There's two theories on how it is that we fell in Adam, how Adam's sin came to us, how we're found guilty in Adam. And for well over an hour, the students and the professor, back and forth on which theory is right. I remember sitting in the back row, which was my permanent location in seminary, sitting in the back row and thinking, who cares? The point is, we all died in Adam. The scriptures are abundantly clear on that. What are we arguing about? But I find it alarming how quickly we will draw battle lines over peripheral issues. How many churches have split over a dress code? Over musical instruments or colors of the carpet or other issues. Brothers and sisters, some things are not worth fighting about. Now, Paul is not saying that we take a passive stance on truth. Recall, this is the same letter where he has told Titus to silence certain men, to reprove them severely and with all authority, to let no one disregard him. The truth is worth fighting for. But we desperately need wisdom to know when to engage and when to leave stuff alone. Proverbs 26, verses 4 and 5 say to answer, or do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So are we supposed to answer a fool or not? Well, according to those two verses, sometimes yes and sometimes no. Well, that's not very helpful. How do I know when it's time to engage? How do I know when it's time to stand up? And how do I know when it's time to let something go? If you're living in the text of Scripture, you're studying it, you're reading it, you're living it out, you're obeying what it says, and you're spending time with God in prayer, you'll know. You'll know when it's time to stand up and when to let it go. But one thing we can know most assuredly is that we should not be majoring on the minors or dividing the church over stupidity. Why? Why do we shun needless arguments? Well, what does your text say? It says because they are unprofitable and worthless. Notice that this is the diabolic opposite of what happens when we obey, when we are unified around the gospel in verse 8. What happens? We're profitable. We're good. These things are good and profitable for men. Well, now, when we engage in foolish controversy and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law, we end up being unprofitable and worthless. Disunity renders the church ineffective in their gospel ministry. We're warned, Galatians chapter 5, verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. Petty arguments, needless criticism, these things destroy the unity of the church and render us ineffective in ministering the gospel to both the saints and to the world. And instead of having this attitude of divisiveness and complaining and criticism, we need to seek to have the attitude that Paul exhorts the Philippians to, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, where he says to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but especially for the interests of others. When we have that kind of an attitude, unity will naturally follow. Shun controversy. When we are slow, we must be slow, brothers and sisters, to criticize the bride of Christ. We must be careful that in the name of discernment, we do not descend into the realm of foolish controversy and needless strife. It's ungodly to split hairs. And some of these internet characters who have spent their entire life seeking and in some cases inventing dirt on God's servants are going to stand before Christ and have to answer for the way in which they maligned his bride. I love my wife dearly. Outside of the fact that God has saved me, she has been God's greatest gift into my life. And she's almost perfect. And if you point out that one flaw that she does have, I will not be happy with you. And you'll know it. Brothers and sisters, that is how Christ feels for his church. And when we needlessly drag his beautiful bride, whom he has redeemed, whom he has purified, whom he has adorned with his own righteousness through the mud of controversy, we're in sin. Now, I will be the first to stand up for truth. I think you've figured that out after 4 years. But I'll be the first to lead the charge when truth needs stood up for. And yet, brothers and sisters, we've got to have wisdom to know when to deal with this stuff And I think the scriptures teach us that we should try to, as much as possible, avoid controversy. That unity is better. And we only engage in disputes when we know for certain that that's what God would have us to do. And then when we go charging into the battle for truth, our speech, our conduct must be seasoned, as the text says, with grace. Seasoned, as it were, with salt. That our speech be filled with the grace of God. I remember reading a book and talked about Athanasius, great man of God you should know. He's influenced your faith. And in when the church was thinking that Jesus was a created being, the first of God's created beings, and this was taking over the church, it was Athanasius who stood up and said no. And he argued and defended successfully the doctrine that Jesus is God eternal. And there was a slogan that went out that it was Athanasius against the world. He was standing by himself. And at the end of his life, when he was asked how it was he was able to win this debate, one of the things he said is you have to outrejoice your opponents. The reason he won the argument wasn't because of his great arguments. When people looked at him, they realized this is a godly man. We had better listen to what he says. When we argue needlessly, we render ourselves unprofitable in God's kingdom and worthless in his service. All of us know from experience how true this can be. Instead, we are to be unified, to be united around the gospel. So our first command in verse 8 encourages us to glory in the gospel so that it transforms our lives. Our second command warns against veiling the gospel in controversy, for disunity will ruin our gospel effectiveness. And since unity and gospel effectiveness are inseparably tied together, we're given a third command that tells us what to do when someone consistently and constantly disrupts the unity of the church. Verse 10, we're told to reject a factitious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. All of us probably know people that it seems like controversy just follows them everywhere they go, right? Just controversy seems to follow this person. Well, when you have a person like that in the church, Paul's instruction is that we reject and that we remove our seal of approval from those people, that they are indeed followers of Christ. That's what it means to reject them. It's to set them outside of the community of believers. Now, that's not to be done in isolation. The text says this rejection comes after a first and second warning. I think that's Paul's shorthanded way to remind us of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 18, verses 15 to 20, that there's a process you're to go through when someone is in sin. And yet those who create needless disunity then need to be, if that is the case, they need to be pled with, prayed for, appealed to, corrected, reproved, warned. When we think about a brother or sister who's in sin, the goal is not to kick them out of the church, but to see them become sound in the faith, right? When Paul chastises the false teachers in chapter 1, he still says that the goal is that they may be sound in the faith. The goal of discipline, the goal of rejecting is restoration of a fallen brother. And yet, when someone persists, they're to be rejected from the fellowship and treated as an unbeliever. Now, doing this is a very anti-Canadian thing to do. The issue of intolerance is the unforgivable sin of our day. And yet there are things, brothers and sisters, the scriptures say, that we are not to tolerate in the life of the church. And in the very, not necessarily the very top issue, but within the top sphere of what those things are, is the unity of the church. It's to matter to us like that. We are to not diminish the unity of the church. The Bible tells us that God disciplines us. Why? Because he loves us and wants us to be holy. If that is true, then the church exercises discipline because it loves its members and it wants them to be holy. And so excommunication, the kicking of someone out of the church, only happens when that guilty party has repeatedly rejected God's grace by stubborn refusal to repent. Okay, Pastor Tyler, why are you making such a big deal about disunity? What is the big deal with this offense? Well, look at how the text describes it in verse 11. It says that somebody who's repeatedly, consistently factitious is perverted, is sinning, and is self-condemned. And that word that my Bible translates as perverted is the same Greek word we get the term pornography from. It means to be twisted or deformed. And as a church, we rightly abhor the way in which pornography perverts sexuality. And yet, how often as a church do we tolerate disunity even though it perverts the church and twists the gospel message? Scripture says both are equally corrupt. And we ought to be appalled. In the same way that we are appalled when we find that someone is engaging in pornographic activities, we should be appalled like that when somebody disrupts the unity of the church. And brothers and sisters, if controversy seems to follow you wherever you go, this verse says that you're living in sin, that you are condemning yourself and rightly earning yourself a rebuke. This whole idea of being self-condemned, brothers and sisters, is the key to exercising discipline. Why is it we tend not to exercise discipline in the church? I think, honestly, it comes from a good desire to not be seen as ungracious or unforgiving. But brothers and sisters, when we walk through the process of disciplining people as Scripture has laid it out, not on a sprint of, hey, step one, all right, 15 minutes later, step two, okay, 5 minutes later, step three, oh, Sunday, you're out. But slow, with weeks, perhaps with months spent on each step, begging and pleading for repentance and restoration. When we approach it like that, then when it comes time to separate, it's not a lack of grace on the part of us. These people have condemned themselves because of their hard-heartedness. And it's a passion for God's holiness and a love for our fallen brother that will ultimately drive us, with tears, to exercise discipline. Because it works. Because it works. Unity. Unity. Why is unity, brothers and sisters, so important? Because by our love for one another and our unified gathering around the gospel, that's intended to reflect the love and unity that exists in the Godhead. We are to show the world by our love for one another how God demonstrates His love. We are to be one, Jesus said, on the night, a few minutes before He was crucified, arrested. He said, he prayed, God, make them one. Make them one like us. The way you and I and the Spirit are one with each other. Make them one. And the church, as Christ's body on earth, should be reflecting that unity. When we're united around our common faith in Christ, we will, as the text says, engage in good deeds that profit the kingdom of God. Yet when we fight and we devour one another, we render ourselves unprofitable and worthless. And therefore, according to this text, we are to deal with the causes of disunity among us, even if it requires that we reject certain individuals because of their repeated factitious actions. Just a moment, brothers and sisters, we're going to be gathering together around the table to observe communion. And as we gather, we're going to be reminded through symbols of how it is that we have been redeemed, of the great lengths that Christ has gone through to purchase our souls from hell and to make us one as a body. I love Isaiah 53. So appreciated Paul preaching on that text last Sunday night. Jesus was pierced through, the text says, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We sit here this morning as believers in Jesus Christ, united in two simple truths: that each of us is a sinner that is fully deserving of God's wrath. And Jesus stepped between God and us and absorbed that wrath in himself at the cross. And we come to the table together to worship. And we're united in a common faith that has a common mission because of our common salvation. It's no mistake that the only time the Apostle Paul in all of his epistles talks about the Lord's table, he addresses it within the context of church unity. It's actually a rebuke. He condemns the Corinthians for their selfish, self-centered divisiveness and how they are taking the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Communion, brothers and sisters, is supposed to be a time of fellowship and unity as we examine our lives by the light of the gospel. It's why we call it communion. We are communing together around the glorious truths of the gospel. And so as we move to this time of fellowship, I just want to ask you a simple question. Are you walking in unity with the church? And is that unity, that unified love, that common ground we have in the gospel motivating you to love and good deeds? If you can say yes to that, then come. Let's gather at the table together. Let's remember our glorious Savior together. Let's fellowship together. For others, perhaps you're feeling conviction for the way in which you have disrupted the unity of the church. And you realize that this disunity hinders our gospel effectiveness. If that's you this morning, then I say praise God. Because you know what? Jesus' blood can avail for that too. If there's sin in your life, then confess it right here, right now. Confess it. Confess it to him and know that when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, or faithful and righteous to cleanse us from our sin, or to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wow, I just butchered that one. My point is that we can confess those things and come clean to the table with our brothers and sisters in Christ to remember. If there's people in this room that you need to go and make things right with, then I encourage you to do so right after the service. Don't wait. There's no time like the presence. But let's come with one mind and one heart to the table as we remember our common Savior who died to redeem us from our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and to bind us together with an eternal bond of love. I'm going to pray. But just before I do that, I'm going to actually give you just a few seconds to examine yourselves before the Lord. And if there's things there you need to deal with, I'd like for you to deal with them now. I'm going to only give you a few moments to do that, and then I will pray, and then Matt will come and lead us in a song. Father, we come before you with nothing to offer, nothing to add to the work you have done to redeem our souls from hell. We come with no excuse for the things we've done wrong. We come with nothing. And yet, Father, we come casting ourselves on your grace and your grace alone, recognizing the great work you've accomplished through Christ on the cross. Father, as we gather at the table to remember the horrendous price that Christ paid to redeem a worm like me from the pit of hell, I pray, Father, that this would be a time of unity. Father, how I love this church. How I love your people. May you bind us together in a love that reflects your eternal, self-sustaining love that has existed throughout all the eons within the Godhead. Father, may you be binding us together in true unity around the gospel, that we would learn to put the needs and the concerns of others ahead of ourselves, that we might show, not just with our words, but with our lives, show the glorious truths of the gospel to this world. Make us one, Father. We pray these things in the glorious name of Christ. Amen.